Now, may I lay a foundation briefly for the message of the evening? We have, for example, those who believe that Christians can claim apostolic power. We do not doubt the record is clear that the apostles perform miracles. And there are those who believe that we can claim apostolic power. For example, those of Pentecostal persuasion are always invoking Pentecostal power in divine healing, that they can command God to heal. And if we have faith enough, that we can command God to heal the body. Now, not only so, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that they, in giving divine orders to the priest, can enable him to perform a sevenfold type of miracle, the seven sacraments of the church, each one becoming a miracle. And they believe then they can confer by what's called holy orders upon the priest. They believe that they can enable him to perform apostolic powers of miracles. Now, with those two things in mind, let us turn from what's practiced and what's common among us and what this Bible says. For example, Jesus did, we know. If we want to know why Jesus performed miracles and signs, it's told us in Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel," we read, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." But how was he approved of God? "By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And as we read in John 2 and John 3, we find there where Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. That was a miracle of wisdom, understanding. There was a man, beginning in John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." The miracles then were an attestation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, attesting, one, that he was the Son of God. Two, that he was the sent one, the Messiah, deliverer, Savior. Now, one other thing in Matthew 10, and I want to lay that down in the foundation. Matthew 10 tells us how the disciples, when they were sent out, when he called the 12 to him, we find that he gave them, the apostles, power to perform miracles of healing and against demons. I read to you now in Matthew 10, in beginning in verse 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now we have then, therefore, Jesus performed miracles. They were an attestation of his divine power, that he was the Son of God. Also, they verified the fact that he was the miracle working Messiah, one who was going to come, and if he'd have been received, would have extended his mace and performed an empire miracle worldwide and set up his kingdom. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. The kingdom was set aside. But he still sent his disciples out, these apostles, and Matthew 10, 1 and following tells us he gave them apostolic miracles. Now, what were the attests of an apostle? I have referred to my book once in a while, not as often as I should, because every now and then someone asks me a question that's been answered in that for 10 or 15 years. My little book on the local church, the New Testament. One, an apostle is one who had to see Jesus eye to eye and face to face. The apostle Paul said, "I was one born out of due season." But he did say he had seen the Lord, and he referred to his experience on the Damascus Road. They had, first of all, to be an eyewitness. Now, in the second place, they had to be chosen by Jesus. They had to be chosen by Jesus as an apostle. You see, there were stages of discipleship. There were those who believed in him. There were others who believed in him and gave up their secular work and followed him. There were others who believed in him and gave up their secular work and followed him. And from them, he chose 12 to be with him. Those were the ones he chose. Now, the third thing. One, they had seen him and been with him. Two, they were chosen by him. Three, they had plenary power as it pleased God to give them to them, that they had apostolic power. If they were to speak or record in the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, we find. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we find that not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God was able at his will then to give them the gift of plenary inspiration. Plenary means complete, holy, full, without any lack, overflowing, fullness of inspiration. Now the fourth thing was that they had power to perform miracles at the bidding of the Lord, as he gave them bidding. Now with that word, let us come, shall we, and consider the subject. One, the supernatural in nature first, and that's very common. And these are all confused in the minds of so many. But when you see it, I think you'll have no trouble. The supernatural in nature. Now the second is the various kinds of divine healing. And the third I want to spend a little time on is the divine healing of the body and the soul. And for that we'll find a good illustration in the Gospel of John. Now first, the supernatural in nature. Where does it begin? Supernatural in nature begins with the healing powers that are concentrated in your body. I'm told that acidosis and age has a way of causing the body to deteriorate and go on and finally into death. Well, there are also powers in the body that enable it to have healing powers within itself, meaning that when you injure yourself or you have some accident, that the body has power, even if you don't go to the doctor. And the doctors are very honest and say that many people, by nature's processes of healing, the supernatural power God has put in this body to heal itself of many, many diseases, many injuries. And the doctors say, and I'm sure they're glad of this because they're so overworked, that many people, more than 50% of the people, some say, would get over what's the matter with them if they never went to the doctor. Don't try it, I'm advising you, because you might guess the wrong case. We're told to give it immediate attention. In other words, the doctors also say that pain is nature's warning. So, of course, if you pain all the time, then don't try to live in the doctor's office. There's so many angles to that. But the first then is that there's a supernatural power in nature that can be helped by the doctor, the surgeon. It can be helped by medicine, the chemical treatment. But even if you don't get that, there are many things the body is able to correct itself. Now it's a God-given power, natural, but the supernatural power comes from God who enabled it. He put that power in it. Now in the second place is the providence of God. Paul, you remember in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, said that God had determined beforehand the times and the seasons. Now that's important. Time, when you invade time, you're talking about mathematical precisions. Time and space. He said, God hath appointed beforehand the times and seasons and had fixed their bounds or habitations. Meaning then that there is a providence of God. It comes out in Romans 8, 28, where God is the administrator of our spiritual estate. On another occasion when we were in the book of Hebrews, you remember I likened it unto our inheritance in Christ. And the fiduciary relationship that they talk of in law means that when Christ died to validate the covenant that we had and his blood attested his death, he died to validate our spiritual covenant with him, and we became the inheritors of a great riches in Christ. But thank God he differs from earthly administrators, because one who dies to validate his covenant never gets to live to administer it, but he performed both acts. He died to validate it, And John, or like we have 1 Corinthians 15:1, this is the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried. Third day he arose. And so he was raised the third day to administer the same covenant that he died to validate. Called in the law the fiduciary relationship. Now, all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. There is a miraculous element in nature for every child of God that submits his life to Jesus Christ. If I didn't believe that, I would be of all men most miserable. And no one on earth, until he's been a Christian, realizes the difference of having a God-directed life and a self-directed life. Without Christ, without being born again, without being saved, you have a self-directed life. You're relying entirely upon your own human intelligence and ingenuity to make every single choice, whether it's large or whether it's small. And we don't know the large ones from the small ones. It's like the two that got married, the two couples. And one, they met later, and the second one said, the first, how did that plan work out that you adopted? He said, you remember when you got married, you said you were going to make all the big decisions, your wife the little ones. Yes, it has worked fine. He said, the only thing is, so far there haven't been any big decisions. He said she'd made them all. Well, you can take that illustration and bring it over into your life. And you can't tell the big decisions from the little ones. All things work together for good to those who love God, and you either have a self-directed life or you have a life that's living in a close communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and it's a God-directed life. I could give you any number of instances, but one of our officers came in and gave a testimony in prayer meeting just lately about this recent storm that was up north. They left with the family, went out in their trailer, were on the way north to have a little camping time. And they came to a crossroads. And for some reason, they didn't know why. He said that they turned to the left. Well, if they'd have turned to the right, they'd have been right in the path of the storm. I don't think it was their decision. The same individual came in here one time about 3 months ago and was white, utterly white. Said, I've just missed a good chance to have been killed. Talked about a near miss in traffic. And I don't believe these things come by chance for a Christian. I think your life is immortal till your work is done. If you're following, as best you know how, the Spirit of God. I want to repeat that. As I said on one occasion, I found it written in a dear saint's Bible when I came to the funeral service. I was given her Bible, and she had written in there where I'd said in the sermon, on the providence of God, I said, even a dog can't come out on the street and bark at you without permission of the Holy Spirit, without God allowing it. And she'd written that down, claiming the providence of God. I say there's a supernatural element in nature. God put it there. And in the providence of God, we have a great deal of it. Now let us take another one. For example, I referred some time ago to Garstang, who's made a study over there of the Jericho ruins of the walls. And you remember, they were liberals. It's a spading group that comes from the British Isles, and they do not accept the Bible as we do, as the Word of God. And they were going to prove with a spade that the walls did not fall outward, that they had to fall inward before the battering rams of the Israelites who came. But when they uncovered the walls, they had fallen outward. And according to the best history we can find, they not only fell outward, but filled the moat around the walls that was supposed to have been a protection for the walled city of Jericho. Now, they say that if it did happen this way, that it was an earthquake. And they say that the Jordan, when the Jordan was backed up and the Israelites went across on dry sand, they said that there'd been a big mudslide a certain year, so many miles up the Jordan that caused this to happen. Well, let us concede all that and say if it's true. Don't you still think that the timing of it in signs and wonders and miracles, don't you think the timing of it would be miraculous in itself? In other words, there's still a supernatural element in it by the conjunction of time. And when you operate in time and space, as we've found recently in the putting men on the moon, that the only way it can be figured out is on the basis of the precision of God's universe as He has put it together and as He has kept it wound and on time. Now, let us go one further. Let us ask ourselves the question. A book has been written about this. In 1953, Scribner's published a book, God in History. It's a book that's not for all lay people, but frequently after a message like this, some academic mind will call me on the phone or write me a letter or speak to me afterwards. And it's impossible to treat technically everything that's involved about the supernatural in nature. But in this book, for example, we have the story, is it possible for God to invade time and space? Is God in history or not? Are we locked in a mechanical universe and we are automatons in this universe, functioning mechanically under stimulus and response like the flowers that bloom or like the plants that grow and die? Are we or not? There's only one way, and according to this book, there are seven steps that you must accept or guidelines, and you begin with God, a creator. God the creator. And if God made us in His image and likeness, then when we fell into sin, that image and likeness has to be restored in the image and likeness of God, though still marred by sin, until we stand in His likeness. And then we find that right now in the United States of America, the most anti-Christian, the most anti-biblical thing that's being done to us is being pushed by many who are social gospel minded and leaders in the World Council and this National Council of Churches in what is called coercing you and me as individuals, robbing us blind. The government robs us blind of taxes and coerces us to produce social righteousness in this society with or without the wills of men, and that is statism. That's statism. When your will is coerced and your money is taken from you involuntarily and you are compelled to invest that money in social righteousness by the government, any government, then that's statism. And that's the thing that killed Rome. That's the thing that's going to kill Moscow and every communist government in the country. That's why you have to begin with God as the creator. He made us in His image and likeness. We are voluntary creatures. We have to choose to be renewed in His likeness. And when we are renewed in His likeness, then we see the supernatural can come in history, because it not only invades history, but it invades our own personal lives. And He lives in our bodies in the person of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. When He is come, He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And He has invaded history. He lives in our heart. He looks out of our eyes. He works with our hands. He walks with our feet. He thinks with our mind. And He loves with our hearts. He has invaded history, if you're a child of God. Now, I realize much more could be said on that. But I have just dropped the general thoughts of the supernatural in nature. Now, let us come to the types of healing. Types of healing. Well, first of all, there is the type of healing that Jesus Christ, you know. If you read First Colossians, first chapter of Colossians, you'll find at least seven prepositions. God created all things by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and it's unto Him and for Him and by Him and through Him, and by Him all things consist. This differs from the theory of the old world, like, for example, we find in those who believe that God is the universe and the universe is God, and that that theism, type of theism, maintains that God wears a straitjacket. And that, therefore, if you and I would leave this room, there's no presence of God in this room because he depends on us for personality. This is not in the Bible. We find then in the first place, there is the type of divine healing that is produced by Christ's presence in the universe. He perpetuated the universe. He established its laws, and he invigorates every guideline that he put down, and the just and the unjust receive the rain. Therefore, there is this kind. There is a kind of natural healing. But then there is also a regenerative healing. We read in the 32nd Psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm, about the Psalm of David. It is where David had sinned. And we find that Nathanael was reminded of this psalm. Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And in this, he was referring to the 32nd Psalm. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." But don't stop there. "When I kept silence," he said, when he had been sinning, you know, against God, "when I kept silence, my bones waxed old." Now you're thinking of regenerative healing. He said, "Through all my roaring the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." In other words, he was suppressed in his spirit. He said, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity," he said, "have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." And then he could say over in Psalms 51, he could give his prayer, his penitent psalm cry when he had been forgiven. The blessedness of regenerative healing, that's divine healing. God, in answer to the confession of sin for the sinner, touches his body and his mind and his heart, renews and regenerates the processes of life under the rules and laws he had established in the beginning when they'd been violated. He lifts the curse and man goes on living. David experienced it in the 51st Psalm. What a wonderful psalm it is. And then there is also psychological healing. We have some of the cults that major on healing. One of them says that there is no sin, that we may make mistakes, but there is no sin. And they also say they do not believe in doctors. They believe only in divine healing. Now, the most of them usually break down and call in a doctor just before, if not any sooner, before they call the undertaker. Nearly all of them do. And let us keep this in mind, that your imagination will cure every imaginative disease you ever had. You can imagine you got appendicitis, and all you've got to do is imagine you're well and you're cured. You can imagine you got a headache. All you got to do is imagine you're well, you're cured. And imagination is a cure for every imaginative disease. There is no question about it. Now, if the disease is real, it'd be like the little boy, I think I told this story before, and his mother told him to deny it. He'd been eating green apples. He had a terrible stomachache. And she said, "Just deny it." He said, "It's all right for you to deny it, mother, but I've got inside information." Now, when he had inside information, it wasn't an imaginative disease. That was real. And his mother's imagination plus his imagination wouldn't drive that stomachache away. That wouldn't cure it. But there are psychological cures for psychological diseases. Here's another one. The doctors tell us that many times hypertension causes certain kinds of heart ailments. And sometimes hypertension comes from concern and fear of one kind or another. And many times a sound conversion to Christ has cured hypertension that didn't have, apparently, a physiological cause, but had rather a psychological cause. And having given their hearts to Christ and therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this new peace they found relieved them. Now, there are other things that doctors claim that have been cured by a sound religious experience. And we cannot argue with the doctors. And I'm sure as we look at the various kinds of divine healing, we're thinking mostly of oracular or that in answer to prayer. Now, the question always is, can God heal? God can heal anything. He made it, this body is fearfully, wonderfully made. He can heal it any time he wants to. But he's got to be willing to do it. Where we disagree with others who swing a way out on this is that they command God and tell him he has to do it. Nobody commands God. No servant tells his master, you have to do this and you have to do that. They say, but he has pledged his word. Yeah, sure, he pledged his word to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And if physical disease comes to this body of mine, do you think he's going to treat me with a preferential treatment that he didn't treat his own son with when he prayed in the garden? Whatever the disease of the body is, and I say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, whatever it is. Whether it's tuberculosis, cancer, whatever it is. We say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if you don't add, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, you just as well not pray. Jesus prayed according to the will of God. And any and all of the healing that God ever did or ever will do has to be done according to his will. And he knows better than we. He knows all about the yesterdays that we half understood. He knows all about the today that we see only on the surface. He knows all about the tomorrows yet unborn. And all the ramifications, and he knows best. He said, doesn't a father know how to give his child good gifts? And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Jesus used these kind of illustrations to carry across to us that he did know what was best for us, and we'd better pray according to his will. Now, I could give you two or three negative illustrations where people had gone to God and commanded him. And where God had answered their prayers and sent leanness into their hearts. Sometimes they've had a child that they wouldn't give up in death. They weren't going to surrender. They didn't. But they lived with one that was a constant sorrow to them all their lives. God gave them the desires of their heart, sent leanness into their souls. And it's best for us to pray as he did in Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, I want to shorten this and come quickly to the last. The last is the healing of body and soul. And we find the Lord used this. The man in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel had been 38 years in his infirmity, the pool of Bethesda. And he said no one was there to help him when the waters were stirred. And Jesus came by and beheld him in his infirmity, and he said, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? In other words, he didn't coerce his will, and he'll not yours. And this question revealed to him, first of all, it revealed to him his degradation. He'd been 38 years in this condition, and it revealed to him he needs some healing. Didn't say he'd help him. He wanted to know if he'd want to be cured. To be whole would be to be cured. Wouldn't be made to be made a little better. Wouldn't go from the bed that he was lying on to crutches or a cane to crutch or a cane. He wouldn't go out on a limp. He asked him if he wanted to be made whole, completely cured after 38 years. Revealed to him his degradation. He could see that. It also recognized the royalty of his human will. Wilt thou be made whole? In other words, is it in your heart to cooperate with me? That's what Jesus was saying. Many people want the good treasures of God's grace, but they don't want to cooperate with him. It went beyond that. It revived his hope. After 38 years of prayer, waiting, trusting, now, is there any hope for me? So many think this. And the longer life goes on and every decade that's piled upon their experience, hope blends out, dims, and almost dies. This man's hope is revived. But he also sensed by the question that there's perhaps some requirement here. The requirement would be submission. And this is contrary to the human heart. The human heart's born in sin and rebellion to God. Doesn't like his will. In other words, I think I used that illustration once in Merton's book, The Psychologist from Harvard, about the little boy that exercised himself daily. Preschool boy walked across the street every day to his grandmother's door and would go in and stand in front of grandma and say, "I won't, I won't." She wasn't asking him to do anything, but he was exercising his own volition by saying, "I won't." And this is the way sin has left us, with an "I won't" instead of an "I will." Whether it's society about us, whether it's parents over us, or whether it's that which our own hearts dictate, we say, "I won't." And so we find it a requirement. "Wilt thou be made whole?" And then he got the answer and he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Well, I doubt if we would have said it that way, because rising was the one thing he couldn't do. "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And at this point, I'm sure that everyone would be the same. If we'd have been there, we'd say, "This man can't get up. He's been here for 38 years in this condition." Like the alcoholic, you'd say, he's been an alcoholic too long. He can't change. Or here is the libertine. Or here's the psychopathic liar. Or here is the kleptomaniac, we call the thief. He can't change. He's been this way too long, we'd say. And the first impulse was, "I can't." And then finally, I suppose, he looks at Jesus and the persuasion of him. He said, "Well, I will." And that didn't work either. But the way you and I came to Christ was with our sins. We said, "I can't." But because Jesus said so, "I will." And that's where your will and mine met his. And immediately the man's on his feet. And the glorious part was, later Jesus met him in the temple. Jesus said to him, you remember, "Thou art made whole." In other words, he wasn't limping around. He was walking straight without a limp. No canes, no crutches. He said, "Thou art made whole." He said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." Well, what could be worse than that, what had happened to him before? His body had been healed. But now, what could happen worse than his body going back to 38 years of physical torture? Well, what could happen would be that he would drag his soul back into sin and find the way of the transgressor is hard. He would add then insult to injury. He would add to the physical condition the spiritual relapse that Jesus warned him against. He said, "Thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." May I close with just, for shortness, a few lines from the poet. What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will and open the door and let Christ in, and or make him stand at the sill. The sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down or break the bolts and the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more. Heavenly Father, breathe upon the word of God that we have spoken tonight. Grant that it may be impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God with life eternal, and that hearts born saying no will say yes to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.